I thought I might entitle this message this morning, My Story. I'd like to share with you the sequence of events on the 15th of March 2017, the day I suffered my heart attack, and the following couple of weeks from a medical perspective, and then how that intertwined and played out according to my Christian faith. A known phrase amongst medical students claims that the more you know, the more you understand how little you know. And if I'll just repeat that just so you can get a head around it. The more you know, the more you understand how little you know. There is a mystery that floats over the non-stop working machine of the human body from birth to death. And I'd like to start off firstly by just talking a little bit about the heart. And indeed, it's a pretty essential part of our bodies. It's a pretty amazing pump. In fact, it's two pumps. It's no bigger than the size of a clenched fist. And every time it beats, it pushes out about 70 mils of blood, which doesn't sound too much, but if you talk about it over a day, that's 7,200 litres in a day that it pumps. And if it's over 70 years of a life, that's 2.6 million litres. And if you want to get your head around a volume, I could equate that to an Olympic-sized swimming pool that holds about 2.5 million litres. And if you live until you're 90, you can add another 750,000 litres. It's a pretty amazing pump. It can squirt blood up to 9 metres. And it recirculates the blood in our body every 30 seconds. And the blood vessels are, if you look at the main vessel that comes out of the heart, the aorta, that's 2.1 centimetres in diameter, and that's about the size or the width of my thumb. And the heart has its own blood supply in the coronary arteries, and they're about from 2.8 millimetres to 4.2 millimetres in diameter. And that's pretty small, it's not very big. And then if you get down to the capillaries and you lay them 10 side by side, you would have the width of a human hair. And if you add all the length of the blood vessels end to end, they would measure about 100,000 kilometres. And if you want to equate that to something we can relate to, that's 2.5 times around our Earth. So what I really want to do there is just get you thinking about what an amazing part of our human bodies that is. On that fateful day, or could I say a day of woe for me, I'd just finished mustering a couple of mobs of sheep. Philip Venning was coming at 10 o'clock to go classing. At 9:30, I was in the shearing shed. It was a terribly hot day. I felt lightheaded and dizzy. I was sweating like I'd never sweat before in my life, but I had no pain. I knew something was terribly wrong. I just thought I'd sit down in front of the fan, the shearing shed, and just sweat it out. Well, right at that moment, Luke appeared on the scene, and he asked if I was okay. And he knew that seeing me sitting down was pretty unusual. I don't sit down that very often. I told him I felt terrible, but what did Luke do? He Googled heart attack on his phone. Now, don't ask me why he did that, but he did. And he said to me, "Dad, I think you're having a heart attack. Get in the ute. We are going straight to Claire." And that's about as quick as it was. And I was in no position to argue with him. Sometimes I do argue with him. So within 20 minutes, we were in the Claire Hospital. And I have to say, we arrived unannounced. That's probably one thing we might do in future. But so we lobbed in there at Clare Hospital unannounced. And Luke says, "I think Dad's having a heart attack." And one of the nurses who was there said, "Just get in on the bed in room one." And I have to say that Meredith Liebelt was there, Todd Owen was there, Michael Nugent was there. I don't know whether that's coincidence. I'd probably think it's not. So I was monitored. They took some bloods. My troponin levels were 1,200. Normally they're about 40. I had a tomb-style patterned ECG. If you have any of you know what ECGs look like, definitely a tomb-style one's not a good one to have. They gave me some aspirin, 3 doses of GTN, didn't seem to make too much difference. They gave me a drug called tenecteplase, which is a clot-busting drug. They gave me oxygen. And basically, my body was in shutdown. My pulse got down to 42. And I knew that things weren't going that well. I mean, Michael Nugent, he was in and out and on his phone. I knew that. I knew things weren't going too well when they put not monitoring dots on your chest and on your abdomen. They put big patches and they tell your family that it's just so that they can monitor you better. That's actually not true if you're an AMBO and know anything about it. In the end, then they gave me some atropine to increase my heart rate and I was basically stable after a couple of hours. So really, I'd gotten over that major hurdle. And I was choppered out at about 2 o'clock to Lowell McEwen Hospital. And as I lay in the bed there, they didn't really do too much for the next 24 hours. So I had an angiogram the next day, and that revealed 2 major blockages in my heart. One on the right side, where I actually had my heart attack, that was 3.2 centimetres long and unstentable, 84% blocked. And one on the left side of my heart at a major T-junction, and that also is unstentable. And I actually thought it was going to be a pretty simple matter. You know how your people go in, they have a couple of stents, and they come home and think they'll just get on with life. Well, that wasn't going to be for me. And that was a pretty defining moment. They said I'd probably need a quadruple bypass, and that was a pretty defining moment. So I was actually transferred to Ashford Hospital and I actually waited a week. And that was really to get rid of all those drugs in my system while they prepared me for surgery. And just a little bit about the operation. My surgeon was a man called Dr. Hugh Cullen. He's a New Zealander and he's been doing this stuff for 20 years. It's always pretty comforting to know that you reckon you've got a pretty good bloke when they muck around with your heart. I went to surgery at 8 a.m. on Wednesday, and basically it takes an hour and 20 minutes to get to your heart. It takes them an hour and 20 minutes or a bit more to do the bypass surgery and another hour and 20 minutes to put you all back together and give you a jump start. And just to put that in perspective, in 1987 when my uncle had the same operation, it was 17 and a half hours. So things have come a long way. So they actually cut your sternum from bottom to within 40 millimetres of the top of your chest. They give you an enema. They give you a full body shave. They cool your body and your heart, which is then bypassed to a machine, and your lungs as well. So basically your heart is stopped for about an hour while they do the grafts. Now the grafts are... Two of them taken from the leg, where they harvest the sphenous vein, and the other graft actually comes from an artery that's already connected to your heart and goes across your chest. They actually cut one end of that off and they bring that in and stitch it in. So you can just keep in mind, like, the surgery is microscopic. Like, it's the coronary arteries are quite small. They're 2.8 mil, so that's an eighth of an inch for those of you who talk in imperial measurements, up to a little bit bigger. So they actually cut a little slit and put the graft in there and they stitch that in. Now, you've actually got to be a pretty good surgeon because you don't want these things leaking when they restart you. When they put you back together, they wire and stitch your sternum. They put pacing wires into your heart. They put an IV line direct into your heart. You've got a urinary catheter in place. You've got chest drains in place. If anybody's ever seen anybody in ICU, you've got tubes, lots of tubes. And I was there for 36 hours. That's how long it takes you to come out of your anaesthetic. and I was back in my room at 4 p.m. on Thursday. Now, I actually did lose 24 hours of my life that I don't remember one thing about in that period. I remember Wendy and Luke coming in, Wendy and James coming in at about mid-afternoon on the Thursday, just before I actually, not long before I went back to my room, and I thought, oh, it must be about mid-afternoon on Wednesday. Well, no, it was mid-afternoon on Thursday. So back in my room at about 4 p.m. to be greeted by Wendy, she was there, and also Leon and Kathy had come in as well. So within 2 days, I was showering and I began walking the corridors of Ashford. And incidentally, when they put you back together again, and they actually do not inflate your lungs. That's one thing you actually have to do for yourself. They give you a rolled up towel in a pillowcase, and you actually have to hold that to your chest and they get you to cough. It was pretty painful, I might imagine, as you can well imagine. But they get you walking and they give you, you actually have to have a shower yourself. About 24 hours after I got back to my room, that was a pretty hard task, I can tell you. 6 days later, I was discharged and I went to stay along with Wendy at dear friends of ours, Neil and Debbie Brown. And they've been good friends of ours for a long, long time. We met them actually in Burrah, through the Uniting Church there in Burrah. And then I was home within another week. And I'd have to say that Neil and Debbie Brown, they opened their home to my whole family for 2 weeks while I was in Adelaide. And there were eight of them. It's just like a central motel, really, within walking distance of Ashford. And what an example that was of Christian discipleship and fellowship in action. As a family, like, we are forever grateful to them, and what a blessing that was. Now, there are many more details I could conclude here, but I have to say that I'm still amazed at the whole procedure. It has indeed been an amazing journey. My whole family were present for a week. That was really, really important and special to me. And I knew and I felt God's presence throughout that whole time. Now, as a Christian, I've always believed in prayer and in the power of prayer. Indeed, I prayed on the way to hospital. When I arrived at hospital, I asked Luke to phone Trevor to get some prayer happening within my church and my church family. And in actual fact, while I was laying in room one, while they were working on me, Trevor and I prayed via mobile phone while I was at the lowest point in that cycle. And one of the psalms that we used there was Psalm 121. And Psalm 121 goes like this. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. I was aware that there were literally hundreds of people praying for me. My own family, my church family, my daughter's church family in Barmara, our dear friends Nebby and Dale Brown, Neil Brown, their church family in Adelaide. I actually told God that I didn't want to die yet. I wasn't ready to die yet. You see, I had Luke's wedding coming up in a few months, and I had a couple of new grandies. But that no matter what the outcome, I told him I would give him all the glory for my life and for my healing if that was to be. Trevor and Lynn visited me in Ashford, and we prayed at that time, and we used, at that time, it was Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I have to say that I felt an amazing calmness as I headed into surgery. I mean, what more could I do? Once you're under anaesthetic, you're under the hand of the surgeon, and I was in God's hands, and I just handed it over to him. My recovery was amazing, and I'd have to say that while I was in hospital, there were about four times, just during the days, that were a bit uneventful, really. I was able to share my faith, and the starting point of those sharing times was the fact that I'd had my Bible sitting on my meal tray in the hospital room. I had lots of text messages from cell group members, and the other person who kept in touch every day, one way or another, was Jan Trengrove. Jan would send a message or ring, and that included photos of Phil and Naomi and her and Ian down at the coffee shop at Zest. And Phil and Naomi were going through a terrible time at that time as well. So since being home, I could say that I've really had a newly lit fire for God and telling others about him. When people ask how I'm travelling, they also get the message about my amazing God in Jesus Christ. It's such good news. How could I not share it? So a time of great woe or trouble for me has been transformed into a time of great blessing. God has certainly invoked his favour on me. And I know of at least two local people whose lives have been changed for the better because of my experience. Many people have said to me that I was lucky to have a great son to get me to hospital quickly and an amazing surgeon, and both of those things are absolutely correct. But ultimately, it is Jesus who has healed me and given me a second chance at life. And indeed, there are lots of others, though, in that situation who don't get that. And it was all pretty close to home when I remember my late father-in-law, and he was coming in with Andrew in the ute and didn't make it. And many people don't believe or accept the God bit, but they hear it anyway. I want them to hear it. And my dear old uncle, he's like a second father to me. He's actually died probably 12 months or so after my heart attack. Now, he was 89 at the time, an amazing man. A lot of suffering in his life, but never ever would he do the self-pity bit. He was always courageous and strong through what he had to go through. And he said that the hand who is upon the surgeon's hand is far greater than the surgeon's hand itself. So that's my story, and I'm sure that there are many within this congregation who have had similar experiences, and it would be really good to hear about them, as I believe like it strengthens our own faith and it increases our resolve to tell others about our awesome God that we have. You see, through your trauma and your woe, you become a blessing to others. It really prepares us for our work on the 6 days that we're not in church. That's when we really have the big impact. In closing, I've just finished reading a book called Red Alert. Now, Ann Telfer's been handing a few of them around, and I don't know how many of you have read them, and it's entitled, it's by Gil Cann, and it's entitled, Does the Future Have a Church? And I'd like to quote from that. And it says, the greatest need in every church is for every member to be personally grateful, daily thankful, and constantly amazed that God should continually extend his unreserved grace to them day after day. Do you believe that this morning? It's really, really important. He forgives us. He accepts us. He befriends us. He loves us, and he even likes us. He is gracious and good, because that's what our God is like. He can't be anything else. So today, may we know God's blessing in the midst of our woes, so that we in turn can be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we worship you this morning, may we know that we are blessed by you. Help us to feel your presence in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our struggles, and when we are at our lowest. Lord, when there is only one set of footprints in the sand, they are yours when you carry us through those times. Lord, the greatest blessing we have is knowing your Son Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for accepting us. Thank you for befriending us. Thank you for loving us and even liking us. And may we be daily grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.